And we will return together back to Hebrews chapter 4. While you're turning there, we have been approached by other people that are interested in joining the church. And so while you're turning there, let me just make this appeal to you. If you have believed upon Christ, you've received Him as your Lord and Savior, and you have yet to be baptized, certainly it is God's command that you be baptized, and we would invite you to do so. And if you're interested in that, please see Pastor Alex or myself. There is a sign-up sheet along with the membership thing. And even as those who have professed faith in Christ and have been baptized, and if there is anybody else who desires to join the church, of course, you can approach us. And as well, there is, again, a sign-up sheet immediately on the opposite side of this wall where the sound room is. And soon we'll have another Bible class that pertains to joining our church. We certainly view those things to be important and trust that you do as well. There are passages in the Bible that are really powerful in your life. We could stand and take our time this morning to have several of you to stand up and tell us of varied passages that are really important to you, things that God has used in a really powerful way to strengthen your walk with Christ. This passage that we're going to look at this morning is one for me, and I'm sure you will identify with this in verses 14 through 16, because God wanted to provide comfort for His children. And you know where we left off here. There's been many illustrations that have been given throughout chapter 3 and chapter 4 of those who failed to enter into the rest of God, and the church that was under a great deal of persecution is still called upon by the writer in verse 11. He says, "Let us strive to enter into that rest." Basically, what he's referring to is that the Christian walk, the life of faith, is truly a struggle. To say that salvation makes your life a bed of roses is a lie. And the truth is, every one of us here that know Jesus, we're daily embattled and at war with our sin. And this particular text is meant for our comfort, because we, the church, confess Jesus is our great high priest. And I want you to know, as you're engaged in that struggle this morning, it could be a particular temptation you're struggling with, or a set of temptations. It could be you're under a particular trial and difficulty. It's a weight that's pressed upon you to bear. This text, dear friends, is meant for us. And so I trust as we move through this that you will rejoice that Jesus is in fact our great high priest. Verse 14 tells us this: "Since then we, of course, is the church here. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted even as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive, note this with me, mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. During the time of Christ, much of the religious world didn't believe that man had access to God. And there were a couple of influences outside of even Judaism that permeated, that let us know how man thought about who God was. The Stoics thought this. They believed that God did not possess an attribute to feel anything toward man. They believed that if God had feelings, then he would be controlled by us. And you'll see these influences actually as you read through the epistles, the Stoics and this second group of people, the Epicureans. The Epicureans were different than this. They believed that God dwelled between two worlds. There was the physical world and then the spiritual world, and God was somewhere in between. But because he was somewhere in between, God was completely detached from any feelings toward man. You may have some friends who are agnostic. They'll kind of share with you, there's something out there, but he really isn't very concerned with the affairs of men. The Jews, of course, held a concept of God's fatherhood that was far more accurate picture of God. But as we're going to see and look at this morning, as the writer is imploring this church that is struggling along, until Jesus came, that image was incomplete. And that's why he's pressing them. And he will do so as we begin to look at not only the Levitical priesthood, but what eventually will be the Melchizedek priesthood, who is known as a type of king priest, that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. That Jesus currently reigns for you and I as our great high priest. To the Jews, to enter into the presence of God came through the earthly high priest. There were three portals in the Old Testament as it's revealed that the high priest would go through. First of all, he bore the blood through the door that entered into the outer court. As he would continue on, secondly, he entered another door into the what's called the holy place. And then finally, thirdly, he entered in through the veil, the Holy of Holies. And you know what that means. That's the curtain that was rent in two when Jesus died. The presence of God is with us. And there is no more need for a priest, an earthly priest, for the church. Jesus is the church's great high priest. And as an extension of that, you and I, according to Peter's epistles, are known, I think it's in 1 Peter 2:9, as believer priest. And so you don't have to come and bear your burden to an individual such as myself, Pastor Alex, or someone of the quote-unquote cloth. Jesus stands waiting to hear from each of us. And he is the strengthening force for our faith, which can from time to time struggle in this life through varied forms. And I trust as we begin to move through this and look at this morning, you'll see this. The writer here of Hebrews really goes through this text to let the church know what qualifies Jesus as the great high priest. And there are two things that we're going to move through with that. Number one is this: Jesus is the Son of God, revealing to us that he's divine, and that secondly, Jesus is the Son of Man, which tells us also that he was human. 100% God, 100% human. We'll move through the text, and then we'll draw some application to this as at the end. Verse 14 defines to us that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. Verse 14, since then we have, the church has, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Almost like in type, like through the portals of the earthly high priest, only greater, right? He's now in and sits at the right hand of the Father as the King. Jesus, the Son of God, and notice this again, let us, the church, collectively hold fast to our confession. His work is proof that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus, in fact, passed through the heavens following his resurrection and into his ascension. Jesus accomplished his task. His work moved beyond a sinless life. His work has moved beyond even his death. Jesus currently has passed through the heavens. He was raised from the dead. He has ascended into heaven, and he now sits at the right hand of God. And he is operating there, even at this very moment, as your King, Priest, and mine. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is the King, friends, in this regard. And he is ruling over his kingdom. He is saving a people across the globe by his work, his death and his resurrection, his sinless life, and all of these things. And he is currently both not only saving a people, he is continually saving us. He is the one that is preserving our faith and salvation. All of this, of course, comes to us by the power of the gospel. That's why we enjoyed at the table, and even the truth that our beginning again freshly, okay, is always the gospel. Because we're a people that struggle. We're a people that fail. And sometimes the enemy will cause us to doubt that, and that when we do struggle, we'll want to run. We'll think we need to go somewhere else to have a fresh start. Friends, this morning, the gospel is the place where we begin again. And it is true because Jesus stands as our great high priest by his work. Well, the text tells us that Jesus is divine. He is the Son of God, verse 14, which means literally that Jesus is God. The Son of God was a Jewish term that was undeniable and understood that Jesus was God. Jesus' proof of his divinity was found in his sinless life, his raising from the dead, his ascending into heaven, and that currently he is now seated. There are other texts throughout Hebrews that prove to us that Jesus is divine. Turn over to chapter 7. We're just going to move through a few of these that show to us that Jesus is divine. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Okay, he goes beyond the earthly priest. Jesus is the great high priest. Why? Because he's holy. He's innocent. He is unstained. He is separated from sinners and now has been exalted above the heavens. Chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. See, he's going to, as we'll move through these texts in the weeks to come, he's going to constantly be reemphasizing to this, to these people. And as we begin to study this and move through this, you know, God wanted the church to be reminded of that. He wants us to be reminded of this. that when our faith does struggle, when temptations do come along the way, you have a great high priest, Jesus, that you can run to. That's why he says this here. Now the point in what we are saying is this. Again, he's trying to move them past what was found in the Old Testament to show them that Jesus was the fulfillment of this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Because there was this propensity for some that wanted to fall back to the comforts of the temple. They felt comfortable in this box to rely upon an earthly man. But we have a greater high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Chapter 9. Look at chapter 9. Just some little snippets with this. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, that is, his presence is with us, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and of calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That's our great high priest. Look at verse 24, same chapter. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, those are which are copies of the truer things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our, the church's confession, behalf. Friends, this morning you have a great high priest, and it certainly is for you personally, but more importantly, it's for us collectively. Jesus is our great high priest because he's divine. As the texts have revealed to us, he is sinless, he's holy, he's completely innocent. He was entirely unstained, separate from sinners, seated at the right hand of God. Friends, he is this because Jesus is God. He is God. Now, the writer begins to look at this with beginning at the ascension. Go back to chapter 4. But he's going to go much farther. He's going to encourage them with this truth, and he is presenting to the church that Jesus is our great high priest, and it's to be properly understood and to be implicitly believed and trusted in. Jesus is the one who is our strength. He will tell them that. Jesus is the one who is the anchor in the storm of life for your soul. Chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. He'll culminate a section there by saying this. We, again, that's the church's confession, we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that great king priest. Jesus' priesthood is eternal. The final priesthood has come. It's in Jesus, who is our great high priest. And as such, my friends, this morning, he's your strength. He's the anchor of your soul. He's entered into God's presence. We will enter into God's presence because he's made it possible. The presence of God is with us, and we will live eternally in his presence. Because as the text tells us, as the Son of God, he's our priest. Jesus is, verse 14, the great high priest. He is there on our behalf, the church, God's people. much better than the Levitical priesthood. There is no contest between Jesus, who is the great high priest, and the Levitical priesthood. Beyond friends this morning, just a set of doctrines. When Jesus fully accomplished this, the cleansing of our sins, he is seated at the right hand of God, and he is making intercession on our behalf. That's why saints will persevere to the end. Now let's go to another beautiful passage, John chapter 17. To see this. I was asked several weeks ago following the message when I was using an application that Jesus prays for us. And someone told me, I didn't realize that. How beautiful is this? The strengthening of our faith is because Jesus is our high priest, right? And he himself was the sacrifice. He sits now at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us. What a strengthening truth. When you get to John chapter 17, certainly in his humanity, I want you to get this. Jesus needed to pray, but John chapter 17 is for us. It's called his high priestly prayer. So that we could gain the instruction and the enjoyment that Jesus is presently there as my great high priest and as our great high priest. Verse 6. Jesus is praying to his Father. He says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they receive them, and have come to know the truth that I have come from you, and they believe that you sent me. He says, I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. He's praying for them. You say, Kev, but where is he praying for us? Hold on. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may be have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He is praying for them, friends. And they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now notice this, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which is the gospel. Dear friends, this morning, you have a great high priest. He's Jesus, the Son of God, and he is divine. He, of course, is the great high priest. And there's no other available means to come to God. Jesus resides in the midst of the true holy place in heaven. Heaven, which is the abode of God, the presence of God. No other priest, friends, had ever done this. Only Jesus, by virtue of who he is as God and what he did in atoning for sin. Think about it. The earthly priest work was never done, was it? You read about what he had to go through. It's exhausting. But Jesus is better. Jesus completed the task, and his work is complete, and it will last forever. Look at chapter 10 of Hebrews, real quick. Chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. Let's just throw 10 in it too. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's no more need for sacrifice for sin. Jesus has accomplished it. And every priest stands daily at his service. The writer's trying to show them how Jesus has fulfilled that. There's no reason to fall back to that. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is your priest. Jesus is better. Isn't he better? So good. Back to chapter 4. Now that's personally true, right? That's personally true. And people like to gravitate kind of to this, like as if, you know, hey, my religion's private. I kind of do this a private thing. That's where I want you to see this in a more fuller way, that God has called us collectively to this as a people. It's the church's confession. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. That's our confession. And so because it's our confession, we can appreciate the command. There's a force that's behind this for us. Jesus is better than the earthly priest. If you want to endure through difficulty, we must hold fast to our confession. We must stick to Jesus like glue. That's what that phrase, hold fast, is a picture of. It was a picture of ship glue. It's kind of related in the Old Testament, like a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That's the idea of holding fast. We're to stick to, like glue, to Jesus. When a ship had problems, when that glue was attached to it, there would be a chipping of the wood, but that bond was inseparable. We're called upon, and we will stick to him. You know why we'll stick to him? Because he's praying for us. Man, that's encouraging to me. And sometimes you're tempted for your faith to fail, where sometimes you're struggling with some sin, right? Sometimes we know that believers can fall into various types of sin, even egregious sin. Jesus invites you to come to him. Man, we can appreciate this. There's a force to this command. That's what the writer's doing. He's compelling to them. You're struggling with your faith. I get it. I have too. Run to Jesus. That's what he's telling them. Jesus is the sent one from God. He has done everything. He's telling them, he's done everything to procure your salvation. You can proudly confess with the church that Jesus is our great high priest. It's the church's confession. So we do it individually that he's my high priest, but I do it collectively with my brothers and sisters as we struggle along in this faith journey. Now I want you to notice this, because this is important truth. Again, because of, I really believe in American idealism, sometimes the church suffers with this because we think religion is just this private thing. That's a lie. The writer is going to be consistently calling us throughout Hebrews, this is a public confession. Let us hold fast our confession. That's why we rejoice when someone baptizes, and even though we're not being baptized as the church, we rejoice that someone has been publicly coming out by their faith. That's why collectively when we take the table, there's an element where we're focused on ourselves, but there's an element of us because it brings unity to us. Because Jesus is our confession. And so though we live in this individualistic world, Jesus is our confession, and that confession is not private, it's public. We are crying out, Jesus, you are our Savior, you are our Lord, you are our High Priest, because we, Lord, indeed, are a sinful people. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus, as we move along, is the Son of Man. Verse 15, for we do not have a High Priest who is unable to sympathize with our own weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, my friends, is the Son of Man. He is a man. Jesus became a man at his birth. He died as a man. He rose again as a man. He is seated bodily at the right hand of God. He will return bodily as a man, the perfect God-man in his resurrected, glorified body. But yet, nonetheless, it's a body. And so because he came as a man, and I don't want you to miss this because this is very important, because when you're under certain types of circumstances, when you can't even express maybe rightly to people who are dear to you that you desperately love, Jesus gets it. He can sympathize with you. Because he went through this experience. Jesus has great sympathy towards us. Don't miss this. It's a great sympathy. His understanding of your circumstance and who you are is unparalleled. And this is why he can sympathize. This is why we can relate to him. Because Jesus had a real human body. And in that human body, my friends, he genuinely suffered true temptation. No one really does understand like Jesus. Look at chapter 2. I know we went through this, but I want you to see this again. Verse 17. He says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. This is that terminology that we looked at that's used from the Old Testament. Jesus is our elder brother. He's our great big brother. It's for, so that we can understand a type of relationship, who he is as our high priest, so that he might become what? A merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You know, I was 9 years behind my brother. And as a kid, I idolized him. I mean, it was really kind of weird in many ways, because if he told me to terrorize my sister, I would, because I idolized him. And it seemed like every burden I'd take to Keith, he could bear. He couldn't bear my sin. He was lost like me. Jesus is able to bear my sin as my elder brother. We praise him in the midst of the congregation. That picture in chapter 2, as you recall back in the Old Testament, is where an older brother amongst other brothers rejoices and leads the praise of his people. Jesus, as the Son of Man, he can sympathize. The text tells us here clearly that he truly suffered through temptation. Think about it. Jesus had a real body. He had a mind, a will, and an emotion as a human being. And as he grew up, I want you to understand this, they all had certain limitations and weaknesses. Jesus had those. And I don't get that wrong, not sin, weaknesses. Meaning this, Jesus grew hungry. Jesus got tired. He had to sleep. Jesus needed to drink because he was thirsty. Every experience that you're experiencing in this life, Jesus endured. He went through this. He walked like a baby before he walked like a man. Jesus thought like a baby and a child before he thought like a man. Jesus lived your exact experience. And yet never once, not once, sinned. Not in word, not in thought, and not in deed. Jesus set aside all the prerogatives of his deity, all his all-knowingness. He set aside all his all-powerfulness. He set aside his omnipresence. We won't turn there for time's sake. You can look this up in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. It wasn't that he gave them up. What he did is he submitted them, as we were looking at John chapter 17, to his Father's will. Completely, entirely. The fact that Jesus never sinned certainly qualified him to become the perfect sacrifice that the book of Leviticus always talks about time and time again in the offerings. Jesus is the Lamb without blemish. He can bear your sin. There's tremendous sympathy here the text gives us. We don't have a high priest, he says, who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. His capacity and his sympathy is unequaled. His sympathy, my friends, moves past just knowledge. Jesus actually experienced temptation. When for 40 days he fasted and Satan began to tempt him in Matthew chapter 4. We can relate, can't we, to temptation because we suffer with our own temptation. But I want you to understand this. There's a degree of our temptation that we never truly experience because we succumb to it. We fall to it. We sin. And yet because he must be a holy, pure sacrifice that will never sin in word, in thought, in deed, he suffered. So as you can relate, when you're suffering with your temptation and you're struggling to obey the Lord, Jesus carried that out and further. Because all the forces of hell and Satan himself were buffeting him so that he would fall. But he became and stayed the perfect sacrifice. He took the full extent of all his blows. Jesus experienced the maximum temptation in every way. And even more so, because where I fall, he didn't. Therefore, Jesus has, my friends, an understanding of your particular situation that's greater. No matter your temptation, no matter your testing, no matter your suffering, do you want sympathy? Run to Jesus. Jesus, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. You think back to that Old Testament, there was a type of fear, of trepidation, wasn't there? I mean, if that guy killed over the great high priest, they had to pull him out. They couldn't even go in there. Now we're boldly invited. Jesus says, come. Come to me. Come to me. And though he's praying for us, my friends, this means of grace of prayer that he so richly affords us, he beckons us to run to him. In every circumstance of life, when you're getting overwhelmed, when times are good or times are bad, you run to him in prayer. He is the one who gives us the victory. Jesus is the presence of God in us. We cling to our high priest in prayer. I love this word confidence here. Look at it. Let us then with confidence draw near. It means in the Greek the idea of this. We have a free and open speech with bold frankness. I don't take that wrong. It's not a position of disrespect. It means we can outpour our hearts to the Lord no matter how heavy, and we can be confident that he's listening because Jesus has purged me from my sin. Amen. He's purged you, church, from your sin if you know him. You can run to him with great confidence. You can come to him with a type of boldness and frankness. He awaits you to come in prayer. We can go to God without hesitation. We can go to him without being tentative. Where sometimes we suffer in isolation of our own sin, trying to drag through it on our own, run to Christ. Run to Christ. The writer is telling us, come frankly and confidently to God as this church was struggling. He lets them know that where Jesus is at, it's the throne of grace. It's where grace flows. You can receive mercy and you can get help. Praise Jesus' name. We receive in Christ the full heart of God. God is merciful to meet us in our sin, in our misery, and he graciously forgives us through Christ. Jesus gives mercy. He gives mercy from all your past failures, where the enemy again will try to haunt you. Christ has forgiven you. Jesus gives you grace for the present and future needs because he is interceding and praying that we will make it to the end. Jesus gives and he gives and he gives again. But of course, in this particular text, there's a condition for us. We need to pray. We need to pray. We need to pray for mercy. We need to pray for help. We need to do it with bold frankness. But what a resource that Jesus has. And that Jesus is for us. I want to give you three quick things by application that Jesus is your great high priest. Three important truths for each of us. Number one is this, confession. Two things, two aspects to this. Church, we must confess him privately. We must confess him publicly together. Which means this, to acknowledge our sin and to trust in him. Jesus is our confession. Jesus is our confession. Secondly, understanding. There is no battle you face. No sin, no temptation, no difficulty, nor trial that Jesus hasn't experienced it and he won. So that when you fail, he is there to forgive you your sin and for you to have this joy and hope because Christ has atoned for my weaknesses and my failures and my miserable sin. Christ is the victory. He is our confession. He is our understanding. Thirdly, we need to pray. Confession, understanding, prayer. Well, what does that mean? You got to trust. I need to trust. We need to trust Jesus confidently. He will supply. He will deliver. We can truly find mercy and help in Christ at the beautiful throne of grace. Now, perhaps someone is sitting here that has yet to confess Him as Savior and Lord. The truth is, you're sitting there in bondage to your sin. Come to Christ. Come to this throne of mercy. You can find help to the salvation of your soul. I trust today you'll call upon Him. And church, I trust you'll rejoice today that Jesus is our great high priest.